The scripture reading this morning is Acts 9, 1 through 22, and I'm reading from the ESV. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who you are traveling with stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hand on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with his disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all of who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this man who made havoc in Jerusalem for those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And this is the reading of God's word.
If you got your Bibles, take them and turn to Matthew chapter 14 this morning. Matthew chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 22 and read down through the end of the chapter. Matthew 14, verse 22, down through the end of the chapter as we continue on in our study together in God's Word and the Gospel of Matthew. This is just after Jesus has fed the 5,000, and we read this beginning of verse 22. "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost.'" Literally, it's a phantom. "And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said to him, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go out to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.' When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Here in Matthew 14, at the end of this chapter, the disciples, in contrast to the crowds of people around Jesus, the disciples rightly worship Jesus as the Son of God. And for us today, as we look at this passage of Scripture, the only right response to a person who encounters Jesus Christ is to do what the disciples did, and that is to worship him. Now, as we think about this truth, that the right response to Jesus is to worship him, I want to ask this question with you from this passage of Scripture. What is it about Jesus that demands our worship? What is it about Jesus that demands our worship? In a few moments, we're going to note two features of the person of Jesus here in this text that demand not only the disciples' worship, but our worship as well. You know, today we are told in a variety of different forms the essence of an old saying, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Beauty, what is beautiful, is believed by many to be a subjective thing. It's an individual thing. You like what you like, you love what you love, you do what you do. You just like as you yourself love. You do what feels right to you. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. This philosophy has led a lot of people to believe that there's no right or wrong response to people, to things, to nature, and so on. And by the way, this is the prevalent view of our society today. Just whatever, you just do you. And whatever you think is beautiful, that's fine by you. And yet I think we all instinctively know that there's something wrong with this thinking. We're awash in a collective mass delusion as a society that wants to preach that in lots of different forms to us. But we all instinctively know there's something wrong with that. Parents or grandparents, you know this. Many of you, you've taken your kids, your grandkids on a trip. Imagine with me that you're going to go see the mountains in Montana. Or maybe you're going to take them and see the beautiful waters of the Pacific Ocean. Or maybe you're just going to go up to the boundary waters and you're driving with your kids and it's a long trip and some of them maybe are reading a book, some of them are playing on an iPad or phone. Maybe you've got a TV set up in your vehicle and they're all watching a movie and you're driving and then all of a sudden you come to a grand vista. Displayed before you are the snow-capped mountains of Montana, or the rolling majestic waves of the Pacific Ocean crashing against a series of rocks, or the beautiful vast waters of the boundary waters. And you say to your kids, your grandkids, look at this. And if they've been reading a book, playing an iPad, or watching a TV, what do they do? Cool. Right back down to whatever they have in their hand. And as a parent or as a grandparent, or even if you're not a parent, you instinctively, you know, you're thinking two things. First of all, you're thinking, I didn't drive all this way for you to look at a stupid screen, all right? You don't say that out loud. Or maybe you do say that out loud, right? I didn't drive all this way for you to look at this book or look at this screen. But even more than that, here's second, we all know that that response is actually not the right response. They've actually loved and treasured at that moment a far lesser thing. And so we say, no, put that book down, turn that device off, stop that movie and look. Because of focus on those things, we instinctively know you're missing something far better. This past spring, when Scott Willicott and I were in Turkey, we went to the ancient ruins of Ephesus. Those are very, very popular destination ruins as a destination for tourists because they're fairly easily accessible and the excavations are incredible to see. This is something that both Scott and I noticed constantly, and I've never seen it to this level before, but there were hundreds, actually probably in the thousands, of 20, 30, and 40-somethings who only wanted to do one thing while they were at the ruins of Ephesus. They wanted to take selfies in front of the ancient ruins. Now, I have no problem with a selfie. I occasionally do it now and then. But when I talk about this kind of thing, I'd never seen this like this before. They would sit for 4, 5, 6, 7 minutes working on getting the perfect glamour shot with, you know, the Colosseum behind them, or the stadium behind them, or the library at Celsius, and some of these fantastic ruins. And they're doing these numbers, you know, they're sticking their hips out just right, you know, they got their hands behind their back. I mean, and they've got other people who are working on trying to get them. And it wasn't just women, it was men too. We saw this over and over and over again, trying to strike the perfect pose. There was this one point. We were in the stadium, and it's beautiful, majestic facility, would have held upwards of 20,000 people. And this couple, they were in their late 20s, early 30s. They asked if I would take their phone and shoot a picture for them. And so I said sure. And we had a little bit of a language barrier, but they spoke enough English that we could get through to this. And I grabbed their phone, and they both struck this model pose, and I clicked the picture and showed it to him. I took a couple of pictures and showed it to him, and that wasn't good enough, so they handed it back. And I did it again, and that wasn't good enough, and I handed it back. And we went through this four different times, and finally I was like, you know, have a nice day. I'm really not here to take pictures of you. I want to enjoy and learn and look at all of these ruins. And I walked away, and they found somebody else. And what they were looking for is they were waiting, apparently, for the wind to come just right so her hair would be blowing through the wind with this beautiful stadium behind them so they could take a picture. And what Scott and I both said was, you know, nothing wrong with showing where you're at. It's fun. I have no problem with selfies. But their response was the wrong response. The thing that you're supposed to look at when you're at ancient ruins is not you. It's supposed to be the ruins, right? You're focused on the wrong thing. You can see this kind of thing with a person who's bored with a majestic orchestra, or flippantly dismisses a production of a massive machine, or someone who just blows off a great speech with a yawn. The response is all wrong. And we instinctively know that. When you see that, when you're looking at it, you're like, they're missing something here. Beauty isn't just in the eye of the beholder. There is a right and wrong response to things. Now, in our text this morning, I think we see both a right response and a wrong response to the person of Jesus Christ. And there is a distinction. There's a right and the wrong response. The right response is seen by the disciples in verse 33. After Jesus pulls Peter out of the water and brings him into the boat, then those, verse 33, who were in the boat came and worshipped him, that is, worshipped Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." That response was the right response of Jesus. They worshiped him. The wrong response is seen in the accounts that bracket Jesus' walking on the water. Go back to verse 22 for a moment again. After Jesus fed the 5,000, the text says that Jesus sent the multitudes away. And if you were with us last week, you can compare the other gospel accounts, especially the crowds, the multitudes. They didn't want all of Jesus. John's gospel makes it very clear that after the feeding of the 5,000, they were interested in making Jesus their king, but he was only supposed to be their bread king. Fill their bellies, comfort them, soothe them in their physical passions. They liked that part of Jesus. They didn't like the rest of Jesus. If you read in John 6, after Jesus attempts to feed, after Jesus feeds these people and then begins to teach them, they utterly reject him and they hate him. Now, if you go down to verse 34, we see another account that brackets this response to Jesus by the disciples. Down to verse 34, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when those of that place recognized him, they sent out in all that surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick, and they begged him, they begged Jesus, that they might only be able to touch the hem, the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. You say, what's wrong with that response? Well, the answer is that it's incomplete. They did not worship him as the Son of God. They liked the healing part, but you don't see what the disciples did. The disciples said, "You are the Son of God." The crowds did not do this. If you want to see evidence that the crowds have missed the idea of what they're supposed to do with Jesus, turn over for a moment, hold your place here in Matthew, turn a few pages ahead to Luke's gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 9, and you'll see the crowds, they miss a right understanding of Jesus. Now in Luke 9, Luke records the events of the feeding of the 5,000. That happens in Luke 9:10-15. Now, Luke does not record the events of Jesus walking on the water. Some of the other Gospels do, but Luke does not. So the crowds were fed, and then Luke records this short interaction with Jesus after the crowds went away, after they were dismissed. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. And this interaction of Jesus with his disciples gives us insight into what the whole of the people thought about Jesus. Notice with me verse 18. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, Who do the crowds say that I am? Notice their responses. So they answered and said, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say, one of the old prophets has risen again. Now we can ask this question. Was this the right response and view of Jesus? No, it was not. And there's a part of us who want to say, well, you know, they're doing their best. You know, they like what they like. They love what they love. They do what they do. I mean, they liked Elijah. They liked John the Baptist. They liked those old prophets. You know, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. So that's how they view Jesus. So what? My friends, that's a terribly incomplete and incorrect answer. That's not who Jesus was. Jesus turns to the disciples in verse 20, and he asks this question. But who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks, as he's the spokesman of the disciples here, and he says this, you are the Christ of God. You're the Messiah. Peter got the right response. The disciples got the right response. Back in Matthew 14, we see that as they recognized who Jesus was, they went on to worship him. They adored him. Worship and adoration, that's the right response to Jesus. The crowds, they liked a lot of things about Jesus, but they didn't love and worship him. Now, what is it about Jesus that led the disciples to worship him? What is it about Jesus that would lead us to worship him? What is it about Jesus that demands our worship? We could say a lot of things, but today in Matthew 14, I just want to note two features of the person of Jesus Christ that demand our worship. And as we observe these features, I want to note with you that these will speak both to Christians and to non-Christians alike, both to Christians and to non-Christians. If you are a Christian, you'll be led to worship Christ. If you're not a Christian, you'll be challenged to worship Christ. So look with me at these two features. Feature number one, Jesus has power over nature. Jesus has power over nature. Now specifically in our text, we see this power demonstrated in both Jesus walking on water and also Peter walking on water. We'll observe that in a moment, but let us not forget what has happened both before this walking on water and after the walking on water. Before, Jesus fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We looked at that text last week. After, he heals people by them simply touching the fringe of his garment. In both cases, this is immense power. Now, in our text that we're focusing on, that power is seen on walking on water. Let's note in this passage for a couple of moments what happens here. Jesus has, in verse 22, sent the disciples on ahead of him across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. He goes up into the hills to pray. The journey of the disciples does not go very well. Verse 24 says, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. That is to say, it was against them. We've already seen some similar types of activities and difficulties in Matthew chapter 8. That's where the winds and the waves and the storm was crashing down and Jesus was sleeping in the boat. The Sea of Galilee is known to have these quick, unforeseen, and strong storms, sometimes with rain, sometimes with just strong, strong winds. And apparently this was a doozy. This lasted all night. Verse 25 tells us that they were in the fourth watch of the night. If you wonder what that means, the Jewish people divided the night from about 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. into four sections. So this is somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They have been on the middle of this lake, this sea, for quite some time. And they've been struggling against the wind, and they can't get where they're going. And these were experienced men, a number of them in boats, as they were fishermen that fished in the Sea of Galilee. And I love how Matthew describes what happens next in verse 25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them. They didn't come to Jesus. Jesus went to them. And that's just like our Lord. He comes to those who are in need. He didn't leave them floundering in sorrow. He offers them hope. And as he comes, he does this incredible miracle. It's described simply in this text. It's described simply, he was walking on the sea. And I think we need to get a sense of that. The Sea of Galilee, it's not massive. It's 64 square miles. That's nothing to sneeze at, of course. This would be about the size of Cass Lake up near Bemidji. From where Jesus was to where the disciples were talking about a several mile walk across the water. And apparently the wind was whipping. The unique shape and the geography of the Sea of Galilee allows for, on one end of the sea, these massive winds to just funnel through and cause havoc upon the sea. But the text indicates that the wind was bad. Peter saw that the wind was strong in verse 30. Three times in this text, verse 23, verse 30, and verse 32, all three mention the wind. Doesn't mention rain, but certainly there would have been waves. The water was not smooth. It was choppy. You couldn't see your reflection in the lake here on this one. Here comes Jesus walking through that wavy sea for miles. This is immense power. It's not a parlor trick. You can find YouTube and TikTok videos out there of people, you know, somehow walking on the water for a few steps. They do like staged events to make it look like you're walking across this smooth water. It wasn't like that. This is a choppy, huge lake that Jesus walked several miles across. Of course, the immensity of the power of Jesus is also seen when Peter got out of the boat and walked to Jesus. Notice verse 28 with me. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on this water. And Peter, he didn't want to do this on his own. He needed to hear the authority of Jesus on this one. And Jesus commanded him in verse 29 with one word, come. And Peter did. And we know that he did sink after a bit, but he did walk. For a while, we don't know how many steps, he walked on water. So the power of Jesus over nature was not just extended to himself, but also extended towards others. The power is also seen in the account of people touching the hem or the fringe of Jesus' garments at the end of this chapter. It's stunning when you look at verse 36 and its claim. And as many as touched it, touched the fringe, touched the hem of his garment, as many as touched it, they were made perfectly well. The power of Jesus is extended here again, not just to himself, but to even to others without his personal physical touch or even an open invitation to heal. You just come and touch and you were healed. Christ has power over nature. Now, theologically, I teach that Jesus' miracles were done by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think Luke's gospel brings that up very clearly. And Matthew's gospel assumes that. However, I want to make sure that we understand that the disciples, when they saw what Jesus did, their conclusion was that these actions demonstrated the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is divine. And the reasons we can have the same conclusion as the disciples did are twofold. First of all, it would be wrong to divorce the will and the power of Jesus the Son from the will and the power of God the Father and God the Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity possess the same will and the same power. As touching Christ's human nature, Jesus performed these miracles in the power of the Spirit. But all three persons of the Trinity possess the same will. It was divine will that caused him and Peter to walk upon the water. In fact, back in Matthew 8, do you remember that when Jesus was on the boat and the wind and the waves were beating the ship and the disciples were afraid the ship was going to sink? And Jesus spoke those incredible words, peace be still. You remember the disciples' response to Jesus in Matthew 8? They said, who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? That's the divine will exercised. Second, we need to remember that even if Jesus did these miracles by the power of the Spirit, he has lost none of his divine power. He may have submitted himself to the work of the Spirit, but he's lost none of his divine power. Thus, it is right as the disciples saw the power of God displayed in Jesus to worship him, because they said, only God could have this kind of power. And friends, Jesus has not lost that power over nature. It's still true now. The winds and the waves still obey him. Were Jesus right now in glory to command that the earth were to stand still, it would. If Jesus were to call the Red Sea again to divide in two, it would. When he comes again, we will see his power over nature displayed gloriously. Revelation 19:21 indicates that Jesus will simply by speaking a word destroy all his enemies when he comes to reign. Jesus has power over nature. What is it that demands our worship? First of all, Jesus has power over nature. We worship that kind of person. Second feature of Jesus, Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus is God in human flesh. When you look at verse 33, we see this stunning confession. Then those who came in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, let's understand for just a couple of moments together what we mean by this phrase, Son of God. It has several layers of meaning to it. One of the layers is that the phrase Son of God, refers to the Messiah, or the promised king from David's lineage. He's the promised one, God's appointed messenger. Turn with me a few pages forward in your Bible to Matthew 26. And hold your place again here in Matthew 14. We're going to look toward the end of this chapter, and we're looking at Jesus in the midst of his sham trial. He's standing before the high priest. And I want you to note what is said at the end of Matthew 26 in verses 62 through 63. Again, Jesus is standing before the high priest. This is his trial. Shortly after this, he's going to be crucified on the cross. And the high priest, verse 62, arose and said to him, "Jesus, do you answer nothing? Said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now notice with me in this text that the position of Christ and the phrase Son of God by the high priest were seen as equal. For him, the Christ and the Son of God were one in the same. Where would they get that from? Well, the idea comes out of Psalm 2 and other Old Testament texts. If you read through Psalm 2, it's what we would call a messianic psalm. It ultimately points to the person of Jesus, the person of the Messiah. And in Psalm 2, it utters these words, "I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." The Jewish people understood this person that Psalm 2 prophesied to be God's son, the Messiah. So sometimes the phrase Son of God, or simply the name the Son, when it's used in the New Testament, is used there to refer to the person of the Messiah, the Christ, or the promised Davidic king. But other times in the New Testament, when the phrase is used, Son of God, or that word, the Son, the phrase the Son, it carries with it more than just the position of Messiah. It also has that in its background, but sometimes it's more than that. It refers to the divine nature and status of Jesus as God. For instance, listen to how the book of Hebrews begins. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." And then he describes the Son of God. "Through whom," through the Son, "God also made the worlds. Who," the Son, "being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power." If you listen to these verses, the Son of God is said to be the one through whom all things were made, is the brightness of the glory of God, and who right now upholds all things by the word of his power. And I'll just clue you in that those are only things that God can do. That's God's stuff, divine stuff. So the phrase, the Son of God, or even the word Son, as applied to Jesus, can mean either sometimes in the New Testament, the Messiah, or the Messiah who is God. Now back in Matthew 14, we can ask this question, which one is it? When the disciples confessed that he is the Son of God, were they just saying, well, you're the promised anointed one, or are they saying, you're the promised anointed one who is God? Well, there's two clues in this text that help us to see that Jesus was, for them, God in human flesh. You say, how do you know? Well, the first answer is, they did something that only God should ever receive. You notice what they did in verse 33? They worshiped him. That's what verse 33 says. They worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. The disciples had seen over a period of several years the person of Jesus Christ on display. They had seen his miracles. They had seen his healings, his raising of people from the dead, his power over nature, and they had heard his teachings, and they concluded, this is in fact the Son of God. This is the Christ. This is God in human flesh. And so they worshiped him. But even Jesus' own words may indicate this as well. Notice in verse 27, Jesus says to the disciples as they're afraid, as he's walking across the water, pay careful attention to these words. Jesus says there, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. That statement, it is I, is literally the phrase in the Old Testament that is often used to describe God, I am. This seems to be a statement of Jesus, not just to identify who he was in the early morning hours walking across the water, but even seems to indicate of his divine nature. Jesus is one person. He is not two persons. He possesses two natures. He possesses a divine nature, the nature of God, and a human nature, the nature of humanity. He is one person with two natures. He is God in human flesh. The theological term is, we say, he is the theanthropic man, God and man in one person. If Jesus only had a human nature, the disciples would have been sinning to worship Jesus. But Jesus possessed a divine nature, and so they were right to worship him. God always demands our worship. Now, as we think about these two features of Jesus, I just want to offer some thoughts to you about why this matters for us. The disciples, when they saw the power of Jesus over nature and the person of Jesus as God in human flesh, the right response to it was to worship. And I think that's true not only for them, but also for us on a couple of levels. First of all, notice in the Bible that God demands that he is to be worshiped. God demands that he is to be worshiped. And if Jesus is God, Jesus demands that we will worship him. Listen to Isaiah 45, 21 through 25. This is the promise of ultimately points to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But listen to these words, Isaiah 45, 21 through 25. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together who has declared for this from ancient time. Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And here's what God says to the people of Israel. Look to me and be saved. All you ends of the earth, every person on earth is called to look to God. For I am God, God says, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. You can read texts like that, and it's very clear that God doesn't just give us an option to worship. He demands that we worship him. And if Jesus is God in human flesh, God commands and demands that we worship him. That's one level in which we see immediate application. Jesus demands our worship as God. Second level, Jesus as God not only demands that we worship, Jesus as God deserves to be worshiped. Not just demands, but he deserves to be worshiped. And here we can think about those illustrations we gave at the beginning of our time together of the kids who looking at his little video game on his phone and he's ignoring the Pacific Ocean crashing against the shore. You know intuitively that the kid is loving and treasuring all the wrong things. Those people spending all that time taking selfies and focusing on themselves instead of the ruins, they were loving and treasuring all the wrong things. I mean, quite frankly, nobody really cares about our glamour shots. You know, you might get a few likes on Facebook and then it'll go away. When it comes to God, he deserves to be worshiped because nothing else compares to him in glory and power and wisdom and strength and beauty and knowledge and essence or presence. And it's not even close. And that isn't just true about God the Father. It's true about Jesus the Son. That's why we sing songs like, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son. Thee will I cherish, thee will I honor." That's a right response to Jesus, because as we look at Jesus, the hymn writer, if you go and look at it, 288 in your hymn books, look at it sometime, the hymn writer compares Jesus to nature, to the moonlight, to the sunlight, to all the stars, and he says, when you look at all those things, Jesus is better. So you worship the thing that actually deserves to be worshipped. It's not even close when you compare Jesus to anything else. It's like trying to compare a value menu item at McDonald's or Taco Bell with a huge spread of food at grandma's table. One of these things is not like the other. Or maybe better, it's like saying Forest Lake is an incredible city. I suppose it is in some ways. But compare Forest Lake to Minneapolis, and what does Forest Lake look like? Nothing. It's a little dot. Now compare Minneapolis to New York City, and what does Minneapolis look like? Nothing. But then compare New York City to the 37 million people who live in Tokyo, Japan. And what does New York City look like? Nothing. Now if you say to me, Forest Lake is a great city, in the same breath as you say, Tokyo is a great city, you're going to go, that's not right. One is puny and tiny and insignificant. The other is massive. When you compare Jesus to anything else, whether it's a person or a thing or a philosophy, you compare him to anything else, everything else shrinks down to be very small. And the only right response is to worship the greater thing, not the lesser thing. Third level, as we think about why a right response to Jesus is to worship him, Jesus as God demands to be worshiped. Jesus as God deserves to be worshiped. Third, Jesus as God gives delights to those who worship. Jesus as God gives delights to those who worship. When you look at our text here in Matthew 14, we see these delights at several levels. Let's start with the salvation that Jesus offers. Peter's out on the boat in verse 29. He's walking across the water, but he sees the wind in verse 30. It's blowing hard. These men had been rowing all night, trying to get across this sea, this lake. And against them was the wind that was blowing. By this point, the morning light is probably dawning, and Peter sees the wind, and more specifically, he doesn't actually see the wind. We know this, right? He sees the effects of the wind. Waves, white caps, he feels it whipping against him. It was probably one of those winds that you kind of have to lean into to stand up, and here he is trying to walk across the water. Peter gets afraid in verse 30. Lest we be too hard on Peter, he's the only guy that was willing to get out of the boat. So he had some measure of faith, but now his faith is shaky. He's worried. He's afraid. He's looking at all the effects of the wind, and his heart begins to sink, and then he begins to sink. We don't know how long he walked. Was it a step or two? Was it quite a few feet? A few yards? Sometime he's walked away from the boat, and his real fear now as he's sinking is he's going to be engulfed by the waves, and so he cries out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus reaches out his hand in verse 31 and catches him. When you look at that phrase, "Lord, save me," that word for save, it's a flexible word. In Greek, it means rescue or deliver. And certainly, it is applied rightly to physical deliverance in the Bible. And physically, Peter was saved. Peter was rescued from the waters. But it's hard, though, as you read through Matthew's gospel, to not see this as kind of a little picture of a greater salvation that is offered and is to come. Like Matthew chapter 1, "And you shall call his name Emmanuel." Remember what that means? God with us, for he will save his people from their sins. You fast forward to Matthew 14, And the disciples say, "You are the Son of God. You are God with us." And you have this picture of Peter being saved from these waters. I think Matthew here is likely using this account to point to the great power of Jesus, not just to save physically, but ultimately by the end of this book, that his salvation will be seen spiritually as well. Because the disciples confess in that boat that God was with them. The delight of Jesus as we worship him is that he does save people like us. We heard read for us earlier in our scripture reading time, Acts 9. It's where Saul is saved and he becomes the Apostle Paul. Paul was rescued by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he started preaching to people that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. It actually says that in Matthew 9. And when Paul experienced the salvation of Jesus, he was captivated by Jesus. Everywhere Paul went, Paul adored and glorified Jesus. He worshiped him. He loved him. He called him Lord and Savior, God, King. Paul was rescued from his sins. And if you're here and you've not found the delight of worshiping Jesus as the God who saves you from your sins, right now is the time to worship and find that delight in your heart and in your soul and in your life. The delight of worshiping Jesus is also seen in Matthew 14, not only in that Jesus as the one we worship saves, Jesus as the one we worship also comforts. And this is a delight to our soul as well. He comforts. The disciples on the boat were terrified when they saw Jesus. And Jesus says to them in verse 27, "Be of good cheer, take heart, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." God was with them on the waters. God the Son was with them. Jesus comforts the fearful. And you know, Jesus comforts not just the fearful, he comforts the doubting too. Peter took his eyes off of Jesus in verse 30. He focused on the wind and he sinks and he cries out for Jesus to save him. And I think if many of us were Jesus, we would be at this point after doing an incredible amount of miracles. And Jesus, by the way, was exhausted by this point. That's one of the reasons he went up to the mountain to pray. He's tired. For many of us, if we were like Jesus, we'd be like, "Dude, you are getting what you deserved. Have you not seen all the miracles that I've done? We just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I tell you to come out of the water. You're walking on the water. And what do? You take your eyes off me and you look at the stupid wind. I've got power over the wind. In fact, I already showed you that. You remember a few chapters ago? We were in the boat. All I had to do was get up and say, 'Peace, be still. Don't you think, Peter, I got this? Bye. You know what? See you later. Have a nice life,' right?" Isn't that like tempting for us at times with people when they doubt our goodness and our promises? Years ago, I helped my wife take out a glass dish with supper in it out of the stove. And I set the dish on the table and one of my kids was there looking at it. And as a parent, you can sort of read minds of your children, you know. You can look at their eyes and you can know exactly what they're thinking. And this little person's mind was thinking, "I'm going to touch that pan. Hot pan, just comes out of the oven, 425 degrees. You know, this is going to be dinner." So I said to this little person, "Do not touch that pan. It will hurt you very bad. It is hot. Owies. You understand that? Yeah. Are you going to touch it?" I'm thinking, this one's going to touch it, you know. So I'm watching, but I turned around for 1 second, grabbed something off the counter, turned back to put it onto the table, and I see him, and he's just sitting there. And you can see there's tears starting to come down his little cheeks. And I said to him, "Did you touch the pan? Did you touch the pan?" So you go get ice and put it on the fingers, and you know, nothing, no blood, no foul, not too bad here. But in my heart, you know what I was thinking? I told you not to touch the pan, right? How could you possibly doubt me? I knew it wasn't true. He admitted he touched it. For this little person, there's a part of me that thought, "You got what you deserved. I gave him the ice. I got it cooled down." But sometimes that's what we're tempted to do for a lot of people. Peter was foolish. He doubted the Lord. That's why Jesus said to him in verse 31, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" But that same Jesus who said those things reached out his hand and caught him. And aren't you glad that Jesus didn't say to Peter, "You idiot, Peter, you're getting what you deserve"? Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't act like that now when we doubt his goodness and his godness toward us, his divine power. That's it, I'm done with you, David. You're going to get what you deserve. Jesus does not act that way at all. This is the delight of worshiping Jesus. He saves. He continues to save, and he comforts. See, when you look at this text and you think about who Jesus is as the Son of God, the only right response is to worship. Jesus as God demands our worship. He is God. There is no other. Jesus as God deserves our worship. He is God. He is incomparable to anything else. And Jesus as God gives delights to those who worship. He comforts and he saves. And friends, that ought to be the heart of all of us, that we have a right response to Jesus and that we worship him and worship him alone. Father, I pray that you'd use these words for the glory of your name, for the good of your people. I thank you for this simple account, immense account in many ways, so simply stated, about the work that your Son did in walking across that water. May it point our hearts and our affections and our minds and our wills, just like that of the disciples, to come before your Son, Jesus, and to worship him. I pray, God, if there is a soul here, an individual here, who has not come to Jesus and worshiped him as their personal Savior, would you, God, do a saving work in their heart today? And for the rest of us, even as we think about sometimes our own failures and doubts like Peter, our own fears that are often unfounded when we think about it compared to you and your Son Christ, may we this morning even worship and adore and treasure your Son more. We thank you as we began our time today. We thank you for Jesus. And it is in his name we pray these things. Amen.